Let's go together to John chapter 4, verse 46. John 4, 46. I'll read through the end of the chapter. John chapter 4, verse 46. So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea unto Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then said Jesus unto him, Except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The nobleman saith unto him, Sir, come down, ere my child die. Jesus saith unto him, Go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, Thy son liveth. Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend, and they said unto him, Yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in the which Jesus said unto him, Thy son liveth, and himself believed, and his whole house. This is, again, the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. Once more, let's pray for the Lord's direction. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your patience with this nobleman, this courtier. We thank you that his heart was open. We thank you for the example of our Savior in dealing patiently and progressively with him to bring him to an ever fuller understanding of who he was and closer relationship to himself. We pray, Lord, that you would encourage us in our pilgrimage, that we might go from faith to faith, even as this nobleman did. In our Savior's name, amen. I highlighted to you last week what the prominent feature of this passage is, and that is this fellow appears to believe multiple times. He believes in verse 47. The word isn't used, but he heard that Jesus was come and he came to ask him to heal his son. So there was already some knowledge that Jesus was able to solve the problem that he had. In verse 50, when the Lord says, Go thy way, thy son liveth, we read the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him and he went his way. And then in verse 53, after his servants reported to him that the son had begun to improve at the same point at which he'd been speaking with the Lord, we read, himself believed and his whole house. Often we're used to thinking that we are unbelievers and then at some point we believe and that's it, and now we're believers. And that's the end of the process. We're saved and that's it. This fellow apparently is going through something of a progression. And we'll see as we study that this is not the only place in Scripture that we have this kind of an episode. Now, in this particular story, there are some points of similarity with a story that is recorded in Matthew and Luke, dealing with an important person who lived at Capernaum. Let's go to Matthew chapter 8 and read that story and compare and contrast them. Matthew chapter 8, verse 5. Matthew chapter 8, verse 5. When Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him. It's Matthew 8, verse 5. Centurion said, verse 6, Lord, my servant lieth at home, sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldst come under my roof. But speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this man, go, and he goeth. And to another, come, and he cometh. And to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled, and said to them that followed, Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into utter darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now let's set these two stories side by side. Common points in both Matthew 8 and John 4, there is a high-ranking person. A centurion in Matthew 8, a courtier, a member of the royal court in John 4. In both cases, this person lives in Capernaum. In both cases, he asks the Lord to heal a beloved family member, the centurion's servant, the courtier's son. In both cases, the Lord does not come to the bedside, but he speaks a word, and the person is healed at a distance. So those are the similarities. But they're not the same episode. One difference is that in one case we're dealing with a Roman centurion. In the other we're dealing with a member of Herod's court, a courtier. In one case, Jesus is in Capernaum. He's entering Capernaum in Matthew 8. In John 4, he's not in Capernaum and refuses to go there. He's 20 miles away in Cana. More important, there are two major differences between these stories. In John chapter 4, the courtier insists that Jesus come to the house. Come down, heal my son. He's asking the Lord to come. The centurion in Matthew doesn't want him to come. In fact, if you read the parallel version in Luke, you'll find that the elders of Capernaum had come to ask the Lord to come to the centurion's house, and he had to send messengers saying, no, don't come to my house, I'm not worthy. So he didn't want the Lord to come, he just wanted the Lord to speak the word. That's a big difference. And the second big difference may be related to it. The centurion's faith in Matthew 8:10 elicited praise from the Lord. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. Of course, this guy was a Roman, so there's a real contrast there between the Jews who didn't believe and this Roman centurion who did. So the Lord praises the centurion's faith. But in John chapter 4, when the courtier comes to the Lord and says, Please come to Capernaum and heal my son, the Lord says, Except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. He rebukes the weak character of the faith that is being exhibited. So, why in one case, come to my house, do you get criticized? In the other case, don't come to my house, but asking for exactly the same thing, is there praise for his faith? Both these men exhibited faith that the Lord would be able to help them. So as we work through, we're going to try to understand why the scolding here. Well, first of all, back in John 4, the centurion comes. The courtier comes, not the centurion. Verse 47, he heard that Jesus was in Galilee, and he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son. So he already believes that Jesus is able to do something. But in his mind, the healing has to be linked with the Lord's presence. He makes two parallel requests. Come down and heal my son. Two things on a par with one another. The Lord's rebuke seems a little bit disconnected. In verse 48, except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. What is the connection of this rebuke with his request for healing. The courtier is not saying, if you come, I'll believe on you. He's simply saying, I have a need. Please come and heal my son. And in other cases, people that came and asked the Lord for healing were helped. Think of the synagogue ruler whose daughter was sick at home and came and asked the Lord to heal his daughter. He's not asking for a sign. The Jews did ask for signs. He said, show us a sign from heaven. He said, no sign shall be given to this adulterous generation but the sign of the prophet Jonah. But he's not asking for a sign. He loves his son. His son is sick. He wants his son healed. Why does the Lord say, except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe? And particularly, why does he rebuke him when in the story in Matthew, he didn't rebuke the centurion, he praised his faith? Well, notice two details. Now we go into Bible study mode. We study these two passages, set them side by side. The first distinction is the only difference in the requests was the request to come. The centurion said, don't come, heal my son. The courtier said, come, heal my son. So somehow the rebuke has to focus on the coming part, not the heal my son part. It wasn't the request for a miracle that was being condemned here. It has to do somehow with the idea that the Lord has to come. That is one observation. A second observation, let's see if you can make this one. There's something unusual about verse 48. Then said Jesus unto him, except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. And what is... It's plural. But who's he speaking to? It's like y'all. Yeah. He's speaking to him. He's speaking to the courtier. But he says, except you all see signs and wonders. That's why it's ye and you here, and not thou. Except thou seest signs and wonders, thou wilt not believe. He doesn't say that. If he were just speaking to the courtier, you'd expect him to see that. But he's speaking to a group. He's addressing himself to the courtier. But he's addressing himself to a much larger group of people than just the courtier. Except you all see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Who's the group involved? Well, where is he being asked to go? He's being asked to go to Capernaum. Now, he had disciples from Capernaum. And Matthew 9 even calls Capernaum his town. But overall, Capernaum was not very open to the Lord's teaching. You may remember that in Matthew 11, he says, woe unto you, Chorazin, woe unto you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works that have been done in you were done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented. These Gentiles would have repented if they'd seen what you have seen. And then he goes on in the same passage, Matthew 11, to say, woe unto you, Capernaum. Same criticism. The mighty works that have been done in you have been done in Sodom. It would have repented. So Capernaum was not overall very receptive to the Lord's teaching. It's only been mentioned once before in this gospel, and that's chapter 2, verse 12. There we're told that after the miracle in Cana, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. They didn't want to stay very long in Capernaum. And maybe a little clue here that Capernaum is not receptive. There's one other reference to Capernaum in John's Gospel. That's coming up in chapter 6. The Lord fed the 5,000 over in the region of Bethsaida, near where the Jordan River enters the Sea of Galilee. Capernaum is back over here, several kilometers. And after the healing, after the feeding of the multitudes, the disciples and the Lord came back by boat to Capernaum. He was met by the Jews. They wanted to make him a king, and he began to explain to them about the bread of God come down from heaven. And they couldn't get it. They said, how will this man give us his body to eat? How will he give us his blood to drink? And in fact, it was there in the synagogue while he taught in Capernaum, it says, many of his disciples turned away and followed him no more. It was there that the Lord said to his 12, will you also leave me? And Peter said, Lord, to whom else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. So this is the pedigree of Capernaum in the book of John. It's a place where the Lord really didn't want to spend much time. And when he was there in John chapter 6, they exhibited the real hardness. They were thick. They couldn't get it. The Spirit was not opening their hearts to understand what he had to say. So if I could amplify what the Lord says in verse 48, I think I would do it this way. Jesus said to him, "You people from Capernaum, are you asking me to come to Capernaum? I know you people down there. You're always asking for miracles, but you never follow through and believe." And this is a characteristic of the Jews that Paul calls out in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. What does he say the Jews seek after? Signs. The Greeks want wisdom. The Jews want signs. Neither one gets satisfied. The Lord doesn't give them either one. He gives them the foolishness of God, the weakness of God. So I don't think really he's criticizing the courtier directly. He's saying, "You want me to come to Capernaum? You're one of those people? I know what those people are like. They're more interested in signs than they are in belief. You have said, come down and heal your son. Which is more important to you? The healing of the son or having me come into town and putting on a miracle show?" That's the challenge. You've asked for these two parallel things. The courtier's response in verse 49 must be rather frustrated. We can imagine this poor man is torn at his heart. His son is dying. He wants the Lord to come down. He says, "Sir, come down ere my child die." Once again, a reference to the son. Once again, a reference to coming down. But now, grammatically, the relation between the two is different. In verse 47, the two were parallel to one another. "Come down, heal my son. Come down, maybe you will, maybe you won't heal my son. Heal my son, maybe you will, maybe you won't come down." They were precisely on an even keel. In verse 49, it's clear that the coming down is in order to save the son. He makes this explicit. "Come down ere my child die." My son is dying. Please come down before he passes away. I'm not asking you just to come down so that I can say, "Look, I brought Jesus to town again. He's going to do some miracles here." I want you to save my son. That's the most important thing. And verse 50, the Lord honors that. Jesus saith unto him, "Go thy way, thy son liveth." He sends him home with a word of healing. It's important that we not soften the Lord's words here into a prediction. Some translations say, "Go thy way, thy son will live." This is not a prediction. This is like the Lord's creative word in Genesis, "Let there be light." Thy son liveth. That is the sovereign creator speaking a creative act of healing. Thy son liveth. At my fiat, because I say so, he lives. Now. It's done. It's fixed. So he utters this word. And in fact, he calls the child your son. Now you can't see this in your English version very clearly. You will notice that in verse 49, the nobleman asked for the healing for his child. And in verse 51, when the servants come to him, our version says, "Thy son liveth," but they also call him the child. This is a very young boy. John is very particular about when he calls people sons and when he calls them children. He doesn't call us the sons of God, not in Greek. I know in John 1:12, he gives us power to become the sons of God. But in John, we are children. The Son of God is the Lord Jesus. And he's following out a distinction that Paul makes between the children of God and the sons of God that you can see in Romans chapter 8. You know, in Roman society, being a son was a very special thing. It didn't just mean that you were physically descended from your father. It meant that you were his legal successor. And typically was applied to somebody who had come of age and was now in a position to carry on the duties of the household. So the man comes and says, "Heal my child. My little boy is sick." And the servants come to him and tell him, "Your little boy is fine. But what the Lord says here is your son lives." And there's, I think, bound up in that a little hint that this lad is not only is going to escape this illness, but he's going to survive to maturity. He's going to become a a responsible adult and be able to take over the responsibilities of his father's household. Your son lives, the one who's going to succeed you in the course of life. So the Lord gives him a promise, coupled with a command. This is very succinct here, but notice how the two go together. Go thy way, thy son liveth. There is the saving word, thy son lives, and then there is a command, go thy way. And what is the man's response here? The man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. You see the little chiasm here? The Lord said, go thy way, thy son liveth. The man believed the word and went his way. Do you see here how faith and works are joined together? The Lord doesn't give us his word for belief without giving us a command to obey at the same time. He does not reveal his word to us simply for our intellectual amusement. He comes to us as our Savior and our Lord. And in fact, the order in the New Testament is always Lord and Savior. That's the dominant way to speak of him. And it doesn't make sense for us to say we believe in him unless we're willing to obey him. Well, the man believes. He believed the word that Jesus has spoken. His faith is founded here on what Jesus said. Remember what the Samaritans indicated back in verse 41, when many more believed because of his own word. So the courtier here believes because of Jesus' word. But it leads to obedience as well. He went. Verse 51, as he was going down, Cana is located in the Beit Netofa Valley here, right here. If you want to come up afterward, you can see there's a road that goes through the Beit Netofa Valley here, and you can see a place called H. Cana, spelled with a Q, if you look at this map afterwards. That is Khirbet Cana. The Arabs to this day call that pile of stones Khirbet, which means ruin or rubble. Ruin Cana. And it's the most likely location for the ancient town of Cana of Galilee. The elevation here is about 230 meters above mean sea level. Capernaum is on the shore of the Sea of Tiberias, the Sea of Galilee. That is 210 meters below sea level. So this is a 440, 450 meter descent over the course of a 20-mile trip. And as you look here, you can see that you've got to go through the hills to get here. It's not just down. Look at how this road twists and turns on its way down there. It's not just a straightforward course of action. It's twisty. I'm not pointing to a road. I'm pointing to the national water carrier. Excuse me. There's not even a road there now. That's a canal that carries water through. But even so, you can see how the canal has to twist and turn to make its way through the mountains. And at one point, it has to go through a tunnel right here to get under the mountain. So he goes down. It's an overnight trip. 20 miles is more than a day's journey. Even a soldier in the ancient world only traveled about 20 kilometers in a day. And this is 20 miles. So he makes his way down. And on his way down the hill, the servants meet him and said, thy son liveth. They're so excited, they can't wait for him, that they rush out to meet him. Guess what? Your son is okay. He interrogates them in verse 52. He inquired of them the hour when he began to amend. And they said unto him, yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him. Now there are two signs here really for the father. The first is that the time when the boy was healed was the same time at which the Lord said, your son liveth. That would be 1 o'clock in the afternoon, seventh hour. 7 hours from sunrise, roughly. We don't know what time of year it was. And like here, the time of sunrise varies. But it's the early afternoon. So the time lined up. But there's more than that. The father asked the hour when he began to amend. He thought there would be sort of a slow improvement, and maybe things would begin to get better. The servant said, at the seventh hour, the fever left him. It was gone. Bang. And the suddenness, as well as the timing of the cure, showed the father that this really was the result of what the Lord Jesus had said. So, at the end of verse 53, we read that he himself believed, and his whole house. This is the same verb that we had back in verse 50? That he believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him? Same tense, same mood. When did he believe? Did he believe in verse 50 or did he believe in verse 53? And we saw that in some way he already believed in verse 47. Belief is not something that happens just once to a person here. John apparently wants us to trace this man's spiritual pilgrimage as he grows in faith. I think John wants us to realize that our initial belief in the Lord Jesus is not the end of the process. It's not simply a matter of praying a prayer to receive the Lord and there, we're done. The spiritual life is more like being born. What a novel metaphor. I wonder if anybody ever thought of that metaphor before. Like the previous chapter when the Lord spoke to John. And a newborn baby has a long way to go before they're able to function on their own. Life unfolds like a flower unfolding. And not every petal comes out at the same moment. And throughout that process of growth, faith is the central dynamic. At the conception, at the emergence, at the growth. Let's think of these, the three stages in this man's faith on the basis of what they were founded on, what their effect on him was, and what their content was, what he was believing in. Verse 47. What was the basis of the man's faith here? Verse 47, the very beginning of the verse, it tells us. Yeah, testimony. He heard that Jesus was come. And no doubt, he heard the tales the people were telling about him. Testimony of others. He was like the first group of Samaritans earlier in the chapter. They heard the woman's word. And that stimulated faith within them. The effect was he came to Jesus for help. What was the contents of his belief at this point? Jesus can heal my son. I will come to him. That's what he believed at this point. Jesus can heal my son. In verse 50, what is the basis or the foundation of his faith?
The word of God.
The word that Jesus spoke to him. Yes. Now, this again is like the second group of Samaritans. The first group of Samaritans believed because they heard the word of the woman. The second group said, we've heard your own word, we believe now. The effect of this was he obeyed. The Lord said, your son is healed. Go home. And he showed his faith by obeying. What's the content of his faith? The Lord has taken care of it. He's healed my son. What's left for verse 52? Well, now the basis of the faith is the report of the boy's healing. It is the sign itself. Remember the bookend of this book down in chapter 20, verse 30. Many other signs did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's the belief that John wants to bring his followers to. Not that Jesus can heal or that Jesus has healed, but that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And you'll notice that we're told here, along with his believing, that his whole house believed. We see this a number of times in the New Testament. We see it, for example, in Acts 16 with the jailer in Philippi. See it in Acts chapter 18. It indicates more than just a mental turnaround. It indicates that the whole family changes their alignment. The whole family has been converted, we would say. And that's what happens, I think, here. He recognizes that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. He recognizes that he's not just a miracle-working rabbi. There were miracle-working rabbis, or people who pretended to be miracle-working rabbis, throughout the ancient world. He wasn't just a clever doctor. He was the Son of God. And that was the ultimate stage. The effect here is became a follower of Jesus. Not just obeying him to go down to Capernaum, but he became a follower of him. So here is an instance of multi-stage belief. Let me show you some others. The Samaritans in the previous part of this chapter. The ones who didn't believe because of the woman's words still listened to Jesus as a result of what she said. She captured their attention. And then, as the Lord himself ministered among them, they believed because of what he said. So there was a progress in their faith that didn't all develop at once. It took time to grow. Look with me at 1 John 5, verse 13, for another example that has often intrigued me. 1 John 5, 13. John is concluding his book. He writes in verse 13, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God." I've written unto you that believe, so that you might believe. Well, if they already believe, why do they need to believe? He just said they believed the first part of the verse. Now, at the end of the verse, he says, "I've written unto you so that you might believe." Well, at first glance, it strikes us as strange. Again, because we're used to an evangelical culture which sees believing in Jesus as something you do at the point that you get saved. And then you've done it. But that's not the case of the people to whom John writes here. They are believers. They're his little children in the faith. They've come to faith through his testimony, and they are walking with the Lord, and he's giving them instruction. He's saying, "I want you to keep on believing. I want you to continue to grow in your faith." In fact, that's an actual expression in 2 Thessalonians 1:3. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, "I know that your faith groweth exceedingly." Faith is not something that comes in one size. It's not a binary variable. It's a real number. It can grow. It can increase. And in fact, I think there's a passage in Paul's writings that John may have in mind here. I've often commented to you that John differs from the synoptics in that he seems to know of Paul's teaching and frequently is at pains to record events in the life of Christ that correspond to those teachings. I suspect that some people may have said concerning Paul's teachings, "Well, you know, what you're saying is very interesting, but it's not what Matthew, Mark, and Luke say. Maybe you're making this up." And John is saying, "No, wait a minute. I was there. I knew Jesus. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, my good friends, they wrote an accurate history, but they didn't write a complete history. And there were many things that the Lord said that they did not record, many of which substantiate what Paul is teaching. So let me make sure those get recorded for the record." Look at Romans chapter 1, verse 17. Here's a verse that has occasioned great discussion, gives commentators the excuse to buy lots of pens and ink. In verse 16, Paul writes, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith." What's he mean, from faith to faith? Some people say, "Oh, this must mean that starting with the Old Testament revelation, now the New Testament revelation, transfer from the faith of the Jews to the faith of the Christians." Or maybe this is from God's faithfulness to our faithfulness. Well, I did a little search in the Bible to try to find places in the Greek Bible where the expression "from X to X" occurs. Just that expression. From X to X. Same two prepositions. I didn't care what the noun was, as long as it was the same in both positions. The most common instance is "from day to day" or "from generation to generation." So it talks about the husband of Hannah going up to worship at the tabernacle from year to year. In other words, he was there 1 year, and the next year he was there too. He went from year to year. It shows his progress through time. There are 9 instances of that in the Old Testament, in the New also. There are also 6 instances of a spatial expression that is the same. He went from city to city. He went from place to place. It is the same person that is going from one to the next. A couple places where the Old Testament talks about wine being poured from one vessel to another. First the wine is in one vessel, then the same wine is in the next vessel. More important for our purposes, there are some metaphors which I think illustrate what's happening here. Psalm 84:7 is perhaps the strongest. You can see how a person can go from one town to another or from one day to the next, or how wine can pass from one vessel to another. Look at Psalm 84, verse 7. This is speaking of God's people who long to worship the Lord in spite of their persecution that they're suffering. In verse 7 we read, they go from strength to strength. Every one of them in Zion appeareth before God. They go from strength to strength. What he means to say is they get stronger and stronger as they walk through their pilgrimage. They increase in strength day by day. They go from one level of strength to another level of strength. In the other direction, look at Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 3. Jeremiah 9, verse 3. Here we're reading not about the righteous, but about the wicked. They bend their tongues like their bow for lies, but they are not valiant for the truth upon the earth. For they proceed from evil to evil, and they know not me, saith the Lord. We would paraphrase that. They get worse and worse. They go from one evil to the next. Their evilness gets more and more evil as they go along. And I believe that's what Paul is saying in Romans 1:11 and 1:17 as well. Gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone that believes. Those who believe go from faith to faith. From strength to strength, they get stronger and stronger. From evil to evil, they get eviler and eviler. From faith to faith, they get faithier and faithier. The Christian life is a process of growing in faith. It's a question of learning to trust God for more and more and more things. To trust him more and more completely. It's not an on-off process. It's something that grows and augments throughout our experience. So it may start before we actually pass from death into life. Now, I don't want for a minute to deny that there is a moment when we pass from death to life. There is. At one moment you're lost and the next you're saved. There is such a transition. There's no question about that from Scripture. We leave the power of darkness and we're translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. But that's not all there is to our experience. God begins a good work in us, and then he proceeds to perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And what is the mechanism at every step of the way, from our first interest before we receive the Lord, and then to the point that we say, okay, I'm a sinner, I repent of my sin, and I receive Christ. And then as we learn to trust him in more and more affairs of our daily life, as the Lord brings experiences to us and we learn to deal with them, at every step of the way it is faith. It's trusting in him. It's relying on him. Just like this courtier. Learning to more and more and more walk by faith and not by sight. So the courtier believes and believes and believes. And then John concludes by reminding us of the first miracle at Cana in verse 54. This is again the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. Not the second miracle overall. He had done many miracles in Jerusalem that had brought people to some level of faith, as we saw back in 2:23. But he's pointing here to these two big miracles. The two that are expressly related to a faith that the Lord can honor. The wine in Cana of Galilee, which led to his disciples believing on him. And now this miracle of healing, which led to the nobleman believing on him. This is the second Cana miracle, the second Galilee miracle that Jesus did. And it shows us that the people in Galilee were more receptive to him than the people in Jerusalem. They weren't perfect. Capernaum is coming up. We're going to hear more about Capernaum, and even here he's rebuking them. But overall, the people outside of Jerusalem and Judea are more responsive to his words than those inside Jerusalem and Judea. He has come out of Judea into Galilee to illustrate once more that when he came to his own place, his own people did not receive him. But elsewhere he found those that did receive him, to whom he gave power to become the children of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for working with us on the basis of faith, because we know, Lord, that if you dealt with us on the basis of works, we could never satisfy your demands. We thank you, Lord, that even that faith is a gift that you give to us and that you strengthen by your Spirit. And by putting us through exercises that are calculated to stretch it, to expand it. We pray, Lord, that you will help us to be receptive to you, the education that you're giving us. We pray that like this man, we might grow from faith to faith, becoming more and more and more able to trust in you, more and more confident of your great power, of our need, and of the wonderful provision you've made for us in every area of our lives, not simply granting us eternal life, but strengthening us in the life that we enjoy here on this earth and in these bodies now. We thank you, Lord, for this process that you're bringing us through, for granting it to us, and we thank you for this time together in our Savior's name. Amen.
Amen.
Let's sing in closing number 171 in the Red Book, Faith is the Victory that Overcomes the World. Next week we will interrupt the studies in John and we'll consider the Book of Esther, which is the Feast of Purim, which is happening on the Jewish calendar during the week that follows next Lord's Day. But now let's sing, Faith is the Victory.